This illustration once before, and it's been used against me afterwards, so I'm on to you. I'm on to all of you. Okay. Now, the title of the message this morning is Examine Yourself. Now, as a person who regularly public speaks, examining yourself is important. So in my homiletics class, we were told to look at the three Fs, the follicles, the face, and the fly. Okay, you got to check those three things. And you'll realize that it's pretty important. And, you know, I don't even get embarrassed. So if that ever happens, I just have a running, you can tell me and it's okay and I'll check. And you know, a lot of times I don't wear a suit jacket where I can hide anything there. But, you know, it is important to examine yourself often. Every time I come up, you know, and I see people do all the time. They examine themselves as they leave the house or whatever. And it's kind of like the last thing that you do when you go out. This morning, as we go through this text, I pray that we would examine ourselves. In fact, we're called to do that in Scripture when we come together and participate in the Lord's table. Now, of course, this is in an entirely different way, isn't it? Now, I joke about the fly and all that stuff. Well, maybe not. I don't joke about that because it is important. But this morning, as we are now, in a sense, huddling together as God's people, huddling around the Word, which I love that imagery. We just had a wonderful time of lifting God's name up in praise, and in fact, I feel rather motivated this morning after hearing the choir, and I appreciate the work that goes into that. Can we pray together and ask for a humble heart as we participate in going through the text in Luke chapter 22 and at the same time examine ourselves? So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this morning. I'm just so grateful for the opportunity to open up the Word, to do what we do on a regular basis without any threat, without anything that is around us that could hinder what we're doing here today. We celebrate this freedom that we have. And Lord, we come together, as Addy said, he always looks forward to these times. And Lord, I pray that would be the case for each of us here, especially when now that we get around the Word, where our hearts, I pray, are humble enough to be able to listen, that we sit here with as broken vessels looking to be completely built up and restored by the gospel. And we're so grateful for the message of truth that we have, for the hope that the gospel brings to each of our lives. And Father, I pray now that as we come together, that you would just speak to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Examining ourselves. As we look at Luke chapter 22, we're in the middle or on the latter half of the Passion Week now. The narrative is getting very dramatic. The whole idea of this Passion Week is coming to a climax. And as you've been following along, as we've been studying together in Luke, hopefully you're feeling that growing tension. Well, this morning we get to Luke chapter 22 now. We've come through a dramatic proclamation of judgment, dramatic proclamation of end time events that's going to happen at the cresting of Christ's return, and incredible things that are happening there. In fact, in some ways it's even hard to comprehend, but it remains that it is true. And we can look at this and bring hope and know that God will come to completion his plan. And he gives us a window of that at the end of Luke chapter 21. Now in Luke chapter 22, we read this. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death. Now, this is new for us as we've been walking through this. For they feared the people, though. They feared the people. Verse 3. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how they might betray him to them. And they were glad. Imagine. They were glad. And they agreed to give him money. So he consented, made the deal, and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. In the absence of a crowd. Now remember, as we're going to go through this, we have to remember the fact that we are to examine ourselves. And how on earth do we get that from here? And I hope to build this as we go on. I really wanted to tackle all the way until verse 28 this week, but it was just, as I saw it, I'm looking, here's a little trailer for next week. We're going to look at the Lord's Supper, this, but more in an expanded way as to why we call it an ordinance and not a sacrament. I really wanted to walk through some of that and take some extended time to maybe explain some of those details as why Baptists look at the table just slightly differently. So that's a little trailer for next week. We'll get there. But let's come back to verse 1 now. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover. Interesting. The Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover. So here we have two events coming together as one. Now the Passover, for those of us who may be new to Scripture, is an absolute incredible story that we can find in Exodus chapter 12. Now, we could spend lots of time going back there, but here I'll give you the Cole's notes, so to speak. So in Exodus chapter 12, you have the culmination of a collision between Moses and Pharaoh, or even God and Pharaoh, for that matter, don't we? And Moses through and Aaron, through several encounters, they've asked Pharaoh to let his people go. And after a series of conversation, Pharaoh, after each time, said, "No, no, 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 I will not let your people go." At the end of this encounter, there were 10 encounters. At the end, after this last one, there was a judgment where God proclaimed that because you have rejected this request to let his people go because they've been in slavery for generations, that he would send the angel of death across that nation and proclaim judgment on the firstborn. But there is hope with that message. Incredible hope. That those who would, on that night of judgment, would sacrifice a lamb, an unblemished lamb, and take its blood and post it on the doorposts and the doorframe, so that when the angel of death, when he comes, if he sees that blood covering the doorframe, would pass over that home and thus saving the firstborn. That is where we have the word Passover, where the angel of death in that judgment that was proclaimed on that nation, if the blood of the lamb was on the doorpost, it would pass over. And because of the emergency or immediate or the anxiousness of this judgment, those that had to bake bread had to do it quickly. They could not wait for leaven to rise the bread. Therefore, that is why that night they had unleavened bread. And so they've combined the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover into one here for that reason. Okay, so that's where you get kind of this in verse 1. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover. Now the Passover was as Gru would say, a big deal, right? It is a big deal. It was mandated that those who lived within 15 kilometers of Jerusalem must go every year. Must go every year. If you could make it and you're outside of that, if that radius of Jerusalem, ever Jew wanted to go, it would make it a life goal, per se, to get there at least once in their lifetime. So every year when this festival, this feast was happening, it was a big deal, and the crowds were packing into this city. Now, Josephus records some of this. He was a first century historian and records some incredible numbers. Like, we're talking like hundreds of thousands of people would pour into this city. The mass of humanity was almost overwhelming. And so when you get the details here in this first verse, I think it's for all of us to try to think in our mind's eye that this is a big deal. There's a lot of people around. So turn the people against them is not a great idea. Okay? So I think some of the details can be lost with this if we just skip it over and get to the next verse. But we have to understand the mass of humanity was there, and they were all for looking towards Jesus as the Messiah to emancipate them, and they were looking to him in hope. So the chief priests and the scribes were like, huh, it's not a great idea right now to turn the crowd against us. Which leads us to verse 2. So you have now some chief priests and scribes. These names have come up over and over and over again. We know them well. We're very familiar with them. We're seeking. They were looking intentionally for what? For a way to put him to death, for they feared the people. So now you got some of the details in verse 1. You carry that to verse 2, and you're sitting here and says, yeah, it makes a lot of sense. I wouldn't want to do that either. There's a lot of them and very little of us, and we turn them against us. It's bad news. See, the thing is, here's a little bit of a warning for us so we can kind of take away. Just because you have titles doesn't necessarily mean you can trust them. So you have the chief priests and the scribes. They were given these titles for a reason. We'll get to that in a minute. I want to hold that thought on just because there's a title with the name doesn't necessarily mean you trust them. You see, you got these religious leaders. They were frustrated with Jesus right from the beginning of his ministry up until now. We saw that as Jesus was going in his public ministry, the momentum was building, influence was shifting to Jesus away from the chief priests, the Pharisees, the scribes. That was a threatening position that they were put in because of Christ's momentum of his ministry. Right through from Luke 5 to Luke 6 to Luke 11, time after time, you have the Pharisees and scribes complaining about him. They were looking for ways oftentimes to try to trap him and or his disciples in ways that they were breaking their version of the law. Later on, you find the religious leaders who were literally lying, waiting for Jesus, just trying to catch him in something that he might say and be able to twist it around to try to turn the crowds against him. And time again, they failed. You know, even earlier here in our sermon series, we were going, the Pharisees and the chief priests, they were even trying to ask him trapping questions to turn the people against him, weren't they? And every time, Jesus answered with a wise response. These chief priests, these Pharisees, these scribes, the very people whom were set apart to be trusted, were in fact those who were in opposition to Christ. And these scribes, these chief priests, these religious leaders, they feared the people. Jesus was so popular, and the religious leaders knew that. They couldn't go after Jesus because it could literally cause a riot. And if they did that, then they would not only be in trouble with the people, but also with the Roman government at the time. So there's lots of different nuances to this story that caused the chief priests and the Pharisees to take a step back and to evaluate their situation and cause them to do things very quietly, on the down low, per se. How are we going to do this so that very few people would see what we're doing? That's why when Judas came forward, it was such an opportunistic thing. But let's go back to the chief priests and scribes. Titles. Just because they carried this title doesn't necessarily mean they could be trusted. In fact, I was listening to the news this week about titles. I don't know if some of you caught it, but there's I got the whole article here. No necessary to reread it, but it was in CBC where there were some financial advisors that were given vice president titles, but really they were just salespeople. But they gave them this clever title, and they were trying to just with these titles were confusing the customers coming in, thinking that they were getting a vice president of something. It sounds pretty special. I should trust them. Right? So they gave them all their money to work with, and it turned out that what this vice president was saying wasn't exactly the outcome of what they were trying to get or what they were promising. And there's always this thing with titles. And I bring this up to say this. There's a guy named J.C. Ryle. He says something about titles here. High offices in the church do not preserve the holders of those titles from blindness and sin. You need to be careful, basically what Riles is saying. I remember one of my teachers, who was a patriarch in Bible College of Miller. His name was Mr. Herbert Peeler. And he was one of the founders of Miller. Was a teacher right from when it started and was going through. And we were the last class to have him before he finally retired, I think in his mid-80s. And, you know, just having him in the pulpit and teaching us and knowing the history of this man garnered great respect for him. Like, basically, if he says it, you can take it to the bank type of deal. Right, Dallin? Zach, all those who went to the school there know, they understand. Like, this guy is golden. You can take it to the bank. And so when I was sitting in his class, it was I think it was one of the first classes that I had with him for the semester, and he said something so stark that it caught my attention, and it's been imprinted in my brain ever since. So here's a guy, 60 plus years of teaching. In fact, I think he started teaching when he was like 18 or something. It's crazy stories of Mr. Peeler. First, this is the first thing he said after 60 plus years of teaching. Stands in the pulpit, commanding pulpit presence at that age even. And he said this. He says, "Don't ever believe things because I say them. Believe them because you've compared it to Scripture." Here's a guy who you can take, like his words, you can take to the bank, and he's saying that. Then he jumps us to a portion of Scripture where you may or may not have heard. In Acts chapter 17, Paul was speaking from Thessalonica about a group of people that were called Bereans. Now, catch this now. Here you have Mr. Peeler, founder, one of the founders of Miller, teaching for so many years. You can take what he's saying to the bank saying this. Listen to what Paul says about his teaching. Here is an apostle who says this, and I quote, "Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica. They received the message with great eagerness, and guess what? Examine the Scriptures every day to see what Paul said was indeed true." The Bereans weren't getting caught up in the titles. They were taking what was being said perfect, and they went back home and they did their homework, as so each one of us should be doing the same. I appreciate and I'm humbled more and more, you know, doing what I do here. It's quite something. But if I can urge you to take what I say and anyone else who is in this pulpit or downstairs and do the same as the Bereans did, please. You know, I almost beg, urge, plea, do whatever it takes. May the Scriptures be authoritative in each one of our lives and not an individual because of their titles. And frankly, it takes the pressure off of me too. If I could just be honest. I'm trusting you and so are the elders to be personal Bereans, each and every one of us. Will we agree to do that together, shall we? That's my prayer. And, you know, yes, pastors and elders are to be equippers of the saints, to be equipped to do every good work, and I understand that. But part of my heart need, and I know the elders as well here, and many of us, we want to become self-feeders. We need to be dependent on the Word of God primarily. So we have to learn how to open up the Word, because we believe in the priesthood of all believers here. God can speak equally to each one of us. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that you can open up the Word and do that? See, this is the joy that this is part of the joy that should cause our heart to skip a beat. May our hunger for the Word grow more and more. You know, I just pray for that for each and every one of us. Where time kind of stands still when we open up the Word. That's what I pray for. So you have here in verses 1 and 2, you have a plot that's kind of being developed with Judas and the circumstances and situation. Let's go to verse 3. Even before we do that, we have to remember we're carrying with us the fact that you had the chief priests and the scribes, the religious leaders that wanted to do something about Jesus, this problem that they were experiencing. But there was something that was holding them back, and that was the fear of the people, and I get that. We know why. And part of the anxiousness that I feel as I go through this portion of the text is Judas, the betrayer. Judas Iscariot, the betrayer. He enters into this part of the story, and you think, why on earth for a man who has journeyed with Christ here would have any motive to betray him? Well, there's two reasons here that are given in verses 3 to 6. One is a diabolical reason, and I chose that word on purpose. We'll get to that in a moment. And the second reason is a financial reason. So you have a diabolical reason and a financial reason. So what is diabolical? Because that's a big, loaded word, isn't it? Diabolical. We've all heard it. We generally don't use this word, and I understand that. Like, it's something that's just not in our vocabulary very often. But as we read this portion of the text, you will see very exactly why it is diabolical. So, diabolical, according to dictionary.com. Diabolical, belonging to or so evil as to recall the devil. Synonyms, devilish, fiendish, satanic, demoniacal, hellish, infernal, evil, wicked, ungodly, unholy. Diabolical. I think we get the picture. Why do we say that? Why is that the first reason? Well, I'm glad you asked that, Art. That's a great question. Why would I use that word? You're tracking with me, Art. Yeah. Verse 3. That's why. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot. I got nothing to really unpack that other than for what it says. I don't know how to explain it better than what it just did. Hence another reason why I don't. And this is a caution. We can't just switch the way that we interpret Scripture from when we like it and when we don't. Okay? We need to stay consistent. So the grammatical, historical hermeneutic here, we're taking it for what it says and we're moving on. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. Well, who is this Judas anyway? Judas is a very popular name. In the New Testament, very popular. In fact, Judas, there was a half-brother of Jesus, which was Judas. So I think it is really good that when we see Judas of Iscariot, it helps us automatically identify exactly which Judas we're talking about. We're getting the kind of like the last name, right? So we don't get him confused with anyone else. Here you got Judas, who is known to be the betrayer. Like that is... That, you know, like, it's almost like a modern-day term, right? Judas Kiss. It's a modern-day term that we use to describe a betrayer. That's what Judas is known for. That is what comes to mind when you hear that name. Here you have a man who witnessed the entire narrative, the entire storyline of Jesus' life, and at the end, he is known to be a betrayer. It's crazy. It's just unbelievable. He did have a role. I don't know if many of you know this. He did have a role with the disciples. He had a role that he actually held, a job per se, and he was the treasurer. He was the treasurer of the group. He overlooked money and made sure that everything was handled correctly. What else do we know about Judas? Well, because of that, money was important to Judas, because what we know. As I already mentioned, he was a thief. And according to Matthew 26, 13 to 15, the chief priest paid him 30 silver coins to betray the Lord. Jesus knew from the very beginning that Judas Iscariot, what he would do. John 6:70 says this, "Have I not chosen you, the 12, yet one of you is a devil?" Next week, we're going to look at the Lord's Supper, and Jesus predicted his betrayal at that time and identified the betrayer. In John 13:10-11, Jesus calls Judas the very fact that he was not indeed clean. These are some of the things that we're getting about Judas. The other disciples had no clue that Judas Iscariot was the one who was going to betray him. No one suspected Judas. He was a trusted member of the 12, overlooking the money. Even when Jesus told Judas, "What you are about to do, do quickly," and Judas left the Last Supper, which we're going to look at next week, the others at the table simply thought that Judas had an errand to run. That's how innocent they thought of Judas. We learn that Judas was remorseful, but he wasn't repentant. He didn't make things right with Jesus or the disciples. Instead, he killed himself. So we learn even right away there's a big difference between remorseful and repentance, isn't there? There's maybe a lesson we can pull out of that. And Judas Iscariot fulfilled the prophecy in Psalm 41:9. "Even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me." Yet Judas was fully responsible for his actions. Given the fact that Judas was in close proximity to Christ throughout his 3 years of ministry, it's just even hard for me to, in my mind's eye, that he would betray Jesus. Here you have someone who is in appearance a follower of Christ and was not. Here you have a man who is in the 12, and even those around him didn't suspect one thing about him. In fact, they thought a good thing of him. So now I'm going to pull back all of our minds to the opening illustration, or the opening part of the message this morning, which was what? To what? Examine ourselves. Here we have someone who in appearance was devoted, in appearance, who was fully committed. In appearance, followed him. In appearance, was doing all the Bible studies, doing all the prayers, went to all the Wednesday night prayer meetings, went to every church service. He was the one who was all in appearance. And yet, he was not. So let's hold that thought there. Now, it says that Satan entered into him. Why now? I'm sitting there. I got in my notes here. Why now? Is it because Judas had finally gotten to the point where he's given up on Jesus? He isn't the leader in which he thought he would be. I don't know. Bigger question is, in my mind, as I was going through this, why would Satan intervene now? You would think the last thing that Satan would want to do was come to fruition the gospel hope of Jesus dying. If I was Satan, I'd be like, "No, don't die. Just kind of walk away. What are you doing?" Why would he take part in all of this? As I think about this, it's amazing what in my mind's eye, maybe Satan isn't necessarily a rational thinker. You know, anger is just driving him. And all he wants to do at the time is to get Jesus out. What I find is interesting, and we're going to get to this in a couple of weeks, is Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, where at that time Satan was tempting Jesus just to walk away. Just to walk away. But here you have Satan partnering with Judas in a way and making a deal to kill Jesus. So I'm sitting there and I was like, why is this all happening? I like what John MacArthur says about this. Whatever motivations Satan had, he acted as he did because he could do nothing. Sorry, he could not do anything other than what his wickedness longed for, and at the same time, what God has willed. Satan willingly took the role in the death of Jesus that God the Father had determined for him. God's sovereignty right there. God's sovereignty. Why? Because God is sovereign. God's in control. Now let's go back to the application. The betrayal of Judas should cause every professing Christian here right now, at the very least, to say, I need to examine myself. Now, I would say it should be done daily. It's almost like a spiritual discipline as we pray, as we open the scriptures. I think a daily examining of our heart is necessary. This is where preaching the gospel to our soul every day is needed and is true. The gospel is for believers every day to confess, because it keeps us on the path of sanctification. It helps us to examine ourselves and say, is my conversion genuine? Is holiness a pursuit of my heart or not? You see, professing that you're a Christian is not enough. That's what Judas did. Knowing about the gospel is not enough. Holding a position, let's say in the church or on a board or whatever, is not enough. I would even argue going through the motions, for instance, like saying the sinner's prayer, is not enough. Doing ministry acts of kindness, serving in various capacities, is not enough. I think Judas at every way could say check, 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 and yet he was not saved. True conversion is the mighty work of God through the gospel, and it is necessary that our hearts change by faith and repentance. See, there's contrast here. See, before we're self-willed, but now we submit to God. Before we're proud of our goodness, now we're humbled because of our sin. Before we shrugged off or justified our sin, now we confess our sin and mourn and are broken over it. Before we really didn't care about knowing God, whereas now it is the single most desire of our heart. Is conversion real in our lives today? Are we examining ourselves truly? Are we asking ourselves the difficult questions right now as we come before this table? Satan is, of course, able to tempt all of us, and we know that, including Christians. You know, even Peter denied Jesus 3 times, right? But the difference between Peter and Judas is that Peter repented of his sin and Judas never repented. He was remorseful indeed. But he never repented. So that's the diabolical reason where Satan got involved. Now we've got the financial reason. We're going to wind up here. Verse 4 and 5 and 6. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad. He agreed to give the money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. So I don't know how all the details went after this. We're not clear where Judas found out where Jesus would be, and then he ran back to the chief scribes and the Pharisees and at that opportune time. But nonetheless, I think as far as the chief priests and Pharisees are concerned, this was like a breakthrough. This is what they were looking for 3 years. For 3 years. And it was like the most divine opportunity on their minds, I'm sure, came to them on their landed on their lap. One of Jesus' inner circle was giving Jesus up for 30 pieces of silver, which is a meager payment, not much. In fact, it is worth one day of a slave's labor. You know, it's amazing to me just even hearing about all this. One application we can pull out of this is this. We see enormous power of the love of money, don't we? Even those meager amounts, that's what selfishness does. There's nothing more sinful about money there's nothing sinful about money in itself. It's the love of money that is the problem. And if you want to know the reference to that, it's 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. The love of money. It is though this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. When you look at this about Judas, it's certainly true, isn't it? We learn that Judas had a love for money because there was a story with Lazarus and Mary and Martha where an event happened and Judas was mad because it was a waste. All this stuff that was happening with someone worshiping at his feet. And here you have Judas sitting in the background waving his finger and saying, "What a waste." But then there's a detail that Matthew gives about this. Meanwhile, while he was complaining about such a waste of money, he was stealing from that treasury. He was stealing from that treasury. We see that just in his own life. The love of money is the root of all evil. And we see that there was a financial reason, not only a diabolical reason, why Judas turned and betrayed Jesus. All right, conclusion. Now, sometime in the late 1970s, an ancient document was stolen from an Egyptian tomb. It was sold to an antiquities dealer and then passed from one dealer to another until scholars finally identified it as a copy of the long-lost Gospel of Judas. We first read about the Gospel of Judas in the second century writings of Irenaeus, who said it was rejected by the church because it was not in agreement with the other Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In fact, the Gospel of Judas is not really a gospel at all because it doesn't record the good news about the crucifixion, about the death, and about the resurrection of Jesus. So just for that alone, it's wiped off as canonical. The story simply ends at the end when Judas handed Jesus over to the Jews. There is no cross or empty tomb to the manuscript, and therefore no forgiveness of sins or hope of eternal life at all recorded in this gospel. Instead, listen to this. Instead, this heretical document is a desperate attempt to make Judas the hero. Yes, you heard right. To make Judas the hero who delivered Jesus from having to live in a physical body by handing him over to be killed. Judas is the good guy in this gospel. Accordingly, to the Gospel of Judas, these two men were the best of friends. As Judas betrayed Jesus only because Jesus asked him to. Judas and Jesus had many private conversations during the last week of their lives in which Jesus told Judas many secrets that he had never shared with any of the other disciples. This is because Judas was the most important disciple. This is according to this gospel now. Let's make sure this is heresy, okay? I lost my place here. Contrary to the heretical gospel of Judas, Judas is no hero. Though he had a front row seat to the life and ministry of Jesus, and though he had appeared to be in the right relationship with Jesus, he was in fact lost for all eternity. So here you have all these appearances again, which come back to the beginning of our time together, where I'm asking that we all take the time to examine ourselves. We are called to do that before we come before this table, before we come and celebrate the gospel right here. Having worked through Luke 22, 1 through 6, my conclusion is we should examine ourselves to see whether or not we are truly saved. Where do you stand in relationship with Jesus? Do you associate with him or do you know him personally? Are you truly being sanctified or is it just all appearance? Do we attend worship and participate in church ministry, but are we not united to him by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? So I invite us now, I'll invite the gentleman to come forward. I'll invite Don to come and help us get prepared for our time together. Come ahead, gentlemen. You can get yourselves ready. This is a time that as Christians, we get together at Bethany. Some traditions do it every week. Some do it once a year. Some do it quarterly. At Bethany, we choose to gather around the Lord's table once a month, generally on the first Sunday of the month. And again, kids, for all the kids that are here, did you know that we want you to observe this? That's why we don't have children's church during, I don't know if many of you even knew that. We don't have children's church on Communion Sundays because we want everyone to be able to see, understand, and then eventually participate in communion. And so this is where we allow parents and kids to dialogue about this and make sure and be able to ask questions and between families and whatnot where you can truly...